another example of his authority over nature. So Job 38, starting in verse 1, I'll read through verse 11. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of glory shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come, shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." So tonight, as we look through Mark 6, as we talked on Sunday in Matthew 14, a lot of the same events are discussed in these two chapters. So tonight we're going to look at Jesus' rejection in Nazareth, and we touched on that earlier. Jesus sending out the 12 apostles, and then Jesus walking on the water. I sent out some thought questions the other night, and it struck me on Sunday when I printed out a copy of them, there was only 5 questions. I thought, I know I had 6. And then I didn't realize till last night something was happening in saving it and then converting it to PDF. It dropped off the last question again for tonight. But it was already out, and I didn't try to get a new one out. But there should be 6. As we realize, there are often 2, 3, or sometimes 4 gospel accounts of some of these events. As a listener or a student, I haven't minded that. I haven't thought, oh, we've already covered that. But as a teacher, I've sort of been conscious of that. But I know we always need reminders, and I shouldn't worry about it, but just an observation. But I apologize if we repeat anything. If they, oh, we've already talked about this already and covered it. So first, the rejection at Nazareth. Tony, would you mind reading the first 6 verses of Mark 6, please?
"And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hand. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph? And Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching."
Okay, thank you. So this event is also recorded in Matthew 13, and there's a very similar one in Luke 4, and we'll touch on that in a little bit. So neither Matthew nor this count in Mark actually name Nazareth in these passages, just calling it his hometown. But of course we know from other verses, as we have all the gospel together, that Nazareth was his hometown. Some other reference we have to put together, Luke 1, when Gabriel appears to Mary, is in Nazareth and named. Then the next chapter, Luke 2, when Joseph and Mary leave to go to Bethlehem. Then later in the chapter, they return to Nazareth. And then Matthew 2 records when, after they have been down in Egypt, from the threat of Herod, they return to Nazareth again. Their home. And then, of course, John 19 records that on Christ's cross it was placed the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jason provided a description, a characterization of Nazareth on Sunday, a backwater place of a little prominence, And as you may not be surprised to hear, with my interest in geography and places, I've collected some other facts about Nazareth. One scholar estimates that it had a population of about 15 to 20,000 at this time. So it wasn't a small village, but it was, you know, of little repute, we talked about. It was located in the hills about 12 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. And it still is an inhabited city today. Majority population is Arab, both Arab Muslim and Arab Christian. And it's a seat of Israel's northern district, which is much smaller, but about the same hierarchy as a U.S. state. So the level below a national unit. Interestingly, with all the towns and villages that are named in the Old Testament, this is not one of them. Perhaps it was settled later. Just don't know. Let's read a few verses from John 1. It talks about this sort of opinion of Nazareth. This is Nathanael speaking, John 1, verse 43. And I saw it noted that, and this was a man who was a Galilean himself saying these things. John 1, 43 through 46. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So here in Nazareth, Jesus has returned, and he is teaching in the Sabbath. We know that this would be the practice of Paul. It's recorded in Acts and others as well. And we have other references of Jesus doing so. I mean, it made sense. I mean, they would be there on the Sabbath anyway. Luke 4:44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And of course, earlier in that same chapter, Luke 4, we have this, what seems to be a similar occurrence as what we're reading about here in Mark 6. Maybe it was. In verse 16 of that chapter, it says, "And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day." Do any of you have an opinion on whether this is the same event? I mean, obviously, in our study, we looked at Luke 4 much earlier in the year. And they seem similar, but we do have different details. The same reaction occurs in both times, but it could have been, could have happened more than once. Any opinions on dating the different chapters? Let's turn over there and read from Luke 4 to see these parallel verses, at least parallel in the sense of what happens and the people hearing Jesus' teaching. So, starting in verse 16. Greg, would you mind reading verse 16 through 30 of Luke 4?
Sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the
synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down on a cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way.
Thank you. So may or may not be the same event, but whether or not it's the reaction is the same, and it's even described to a more severe degree here, that they are ready, already, to put Jesus to death. In both the early, or in Luke, the early reaction seems positive. You know, verse 22, all spoke well, marveled at the gracious words. But then his message became cutting to them, talking about those other examples from the Old Testament where they went to the Gentiles that were being healed. And, of course, he knows their hearts, and that's what this is all about, is their hearts and their attitude, as Tom talked about in his prayer. Says they were all filled with wrath when hearing Jesus' words. They had been questioning how this one that was before them teaching, who they had known all their life, they knew his family, they knew what he had done, you know, from childhood, their, you know, standing in the society. How did he have so much knowledge? How did he perform all these things that they had been hearing about? So I thought of this, you know, phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. And it's not the same with Jesus as, you know, amongst mortals, where we know everybody, we know people well, we know all their faults. And without proper love, you can let that become contempt, you know, prideful, or if it's better than you, contempt, envy, various emotions where you're not loving someone, you can let, when you know so much about them, you know, get to you and affect your attitude. However, this is, you know, this is different, but they knew what he was in sort of the physical standing of life, and they were letting that get in the way of seeing that who he was from God, and that, I mean, that was the only answer to the questions they were asking. The only way that he could be doing these signs, the only way he could be teaching as he did with the authority he did, was because he was God. And they let their pride, their resentment of, you know, how could this one that we know be God? And so whatever, you know, kinds of words we could think of, they felt the pride or the resentment, stubbornness, and they didn't understand what they were, you know, witnessing and seeing before them. So in verse 2, you know, just look at those questions again that they are asking. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, son of Mary, and the, you know, naming his brothers? They knew all these things about him and just did not understand. They did not want to believe the implications of the answer to all these questions. Of course, this was nothing new, as Jesus alludes to with the prophets, that many prophets have been rejected, bringing messages of God. And this is the reaction that they would get. Let's turn over some other passage that harkens back to a prophecy from Isaiah. And so over in Isaiah 28, so over in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Scott, would you mind reading that, please?
And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in me
Thank you. So Romans 9:33 also quotes this passage from Isaiah 28. So Jesus is a rock of offense to those who do not believe. And that's what it, you know, tells us here. They took offense at him. And then we learn, you know, here from Matthew and Mark that Jesus did not do the mighty works here that he had done in other places. So just parallel to what he had talked about there in the synagogue, he knew because of the unbelief, it would not make a difference. The idea was not to show off, you know, it was to help confirm his word, and they were rejecting his word, his message. And so no miracles were done there, or very little. It was not of the purpose that he was using them. Something that gave me pause in this passage was Jesus' reaction to them, as recorded in Mark 6:6, where it says he marveled because of their unbelief. You know, this is something I don't want to hear about myself. And so I examine myself, and let us all examine ourselves to root out, you know, these attitudes of stubbornness and pride when we hear of God's will and about God that cause us to exert our own will over what God's will for us. So how much better than to hear the contrast that we see reflected in Matthew 8:10, where Jesus said, hearing about the centurion's faith, when he heard it, he marveled and said, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. So two marvelings by Jesus, quite different on the spectrum. And we want to be on the good end, of course. And of course, it makes me think of, you know, the penitent one who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, it's a struggle, and as we see with the apostles, disciples tonight, they strongly affirm, and then the next, you know, minute or days, they're struggling with it. And that's our lives too, and we just keep working on that and praying about that. Any comments on this first section? Yes, Tom.
So there's like a pairing of responses here that use the same English word in my translation, the word amazed, that the people who heard Jesus in the synagogue in his hometown were amazed. And it says in verse 6 that he was amazed. They're like, So there's like a pairing of responses here. The word that there are different words. That the word that's used of their response to him was they were struck. It's as though a blow had been laid against them that they did not expect. They reacted in a way that was not positive at all.
Right.
It's you know, when you are struck, you can recover from that blow in a positive way, or you can take it negatively and say, defensively. And they took it the latter way. This was not something they expected. And so, confronted with the unexpected, it says they took offense. On the other hand, Jesus' response to them, the word that's used there, the word that connotes admiration, but obviously it's not admiration that he feels for them. But the idea seems to be that he considered the response that he got from them, perhaps as a way of rethinking his approach. And so the contrast between the amazement and the amazement seems to be that their amazement at him resulted in a defensive and negative reaction. His amazement at them resulted in contemplation and perhaps a reassessment of how he was going to feel about teaching.
Good. Thanks for those thoughts about the words. Yes, Tony.
Well, I think, you know, when you look at this, everywhere else that he had been, even if the people weren't totally understanding the message, they saw the miracles and they saw the opportunities there to have their friends healed, or
right,
themselves healed, or what family healed, whatever the case may be. And it seems that in this case, that part of that amazement on his part is, and the reason, at least I think in part why he wasn't able to do that in America, mm-hmm. so, because they were, they didn't believe them to the extent they wouldn't even bring people to him to be healed. And I think that's part of the shock and amazement here that he has with him.
Mm-hmm.
And just saying, where it's like, you're going to do nothing. You know, even.
Right. They didn't want to give that opportunity.
They wouldn't even give people that they knew that needed to be healed the opportunity of taking them to take advantage of the opportunity.
Thanks. Good. Anything else? Okay, we'll move on to the next section, verses 7 through 13. Sean, would you mind reading from Mark 6, 7 through 13, please? Jesus sending out the 12.
And some of the 12 began to send them out in pairs, giving them authority over the unclean spirits. They instructed them that they should take nothing for their journeys, a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And yet, do not put on two tunics. And wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them.
Thank you. So here we have a short account of sending these 12 out on in pairs. This event is also recorded in Matthew 10 and Luke 9. So they're going out for a time of teaching, and they're also healing others, casting out demons. Then they're instructed just to take a few things. You know, they're not going out with a big backpack or anything. I mean, I don't think this is too different than their normal course, but they are now leaving Jesus. And the idea was they were totally reliant upon others for their care, and you know, they'd be staying in other houses. The accounts in the different books differ a little bit in, you know, their instructions, but it all is the same implication for them of minimal, you know, stuff that they have. They're focused on the work that Jesus has given them to do. So they're not only, you know, doing these signs, but they've got a message to convey to the people. So he had given them the authority to do these things, but they're preaching or teaching repentance. As John's message was, this is their message too. And this is Jesus' message. As Luke 5:32 says, Jesus speaking, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Where we just were in Nazareth, the hearts weren't ready there to listen. They had not repented. But the apostles were continuing the work here to prepare those who would be willing, who would be hearing about the one who had come among them. On Sunday, we discussed the feeding of the 5,000, and Mark's account here relates that this event occurred after the apostles had just returned. The feeding of the 5,000 occurred just after they had returned from this special teaching journey. So any comments on these verses? Okay, we'll move on to, we're skipping down to starting in verse 45, reading about the account of Jesus walking on the water. So, Ron, could I get you to read 45 through 52, please? 52.
Against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea.
Thank you. So this event is also found in Matthew 14, and we'll read a portion from that a little bit later, and also John 6. So it follows directly on the heels of feeding the 5,000. Immediately, it says, Jesus made the disciples get in the boat, and they head towards Bethsaida. So this is a town at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And we read the verses earlier that noted that this was a hometown of Peter and Andrew, and as well as Philip, as John 1:44. Jesus sees the crowd off, so the disciples are in the boat. Jesus is there with a large crowd, and they are dispersing out. And then he takes the time to go to the mountain, to a mountain, and to pray there alone. So the disciples are out on the lake, and Jesus is praying. Then it says when it was evening, Jesus notices that the boat is having trouble in the lake, going against the headwinds. So at the fourth watch, which is estimated somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, Jesus walks on the water in their direction. The wording is, it says, he meant to pass them by in verse 48. And I'm interested to hear if any of you have, what does this mean, or why was he meaning to pass them by? I don't know if I quite understand. Any ideas or suggestions? Right. It's not what happened. It does not say he did not mean them to see him, but maybe just the timing was different. But
it worked. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. But anyway, they do see him, and they're frightened by this. They cry out. They're terrified. Jesus reassures them, joins them in the boat, and the wind ceases. And his words are good reminders for us, and of course consistent with many messages God has given his people throughout the scriptures. He says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. God has been there saying, take courage, I am there. This is the same message now Jesus is giving to his disciples in this situation of physical danger, of seeing something they don't quite understand, seeing something that is shocking to them. But he is there with them to comfort them, to allay their fears, and to still the winds at this time. Of course, there's a little part of this event that's not recorded here in Mark, but we'll read in just a minute from Matthew. But any thoughts up to this point? Let me share. So the disciples are utterly astounded by what has just happened. And I find it interesting here in Mark's account that they mention the loaves. This had just happened about feeding, but it's obvious they're still, mulling about what has just happened with that miraculous feeding of all those people. And now here's yet another thing that's challenging them, perplexing them, and trying to understand who Jesus is and all the powers that he is exhibiting, yet all the compassion and love too. They're wrestling with it, and it says their hearts are hardened. It makes them think hard, maybe become a little stubborn about what they're going through. They're having a difficult time with letting perhaps their pride or disbelief trouble them, that side of things that just doesn't understand. So we step back a little bit before the wind is calmed and Jesus is in the boat, and we can look at Matthew's account. So we'll turn over Matthew 14, so our chapter from Sunday, and we skipped over these verses. We read verses 28 through 33. Matthew 14. Sheldon, would you read that, please?
Lord,
thank you very much. So the Matthew account is the only one that relates about Peter's adventure here, walking out on the water to Jesus still during this driving wind. And the word immediately is used several times here in Matthew in verse 31. When Jesus immediately reaches his hand to Peter. And then in the Mark account, when he sends him to the boat and when he speaks to the disciples. So it just, I think, is a point in when Jesus wants, needs to do something, it happens right then. He is there immediately for Peter. He is there immediately with his instructions. Yes, sir. Peter there, and I mean, yeah, all of them, and it's, I mean, just like us, it's a daily struggle, and we hope to advance each time as they are more exposed and they're trying to understand more. Yeah, thank you, Tom.
You know, I was thinking about that, the statement that was made. They did not understand about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. I'm struck by the difference between their response and their approach to Jesus, and the approach, the contrast with those who were in the villages, where it says when he went into the village, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats wherever they heard he was. Wherever he went, villages, town, countryside, places, sick in marketplaces, they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak and only touch the heel. So the people who are not as intimate with Jesus as the apostles are as well, are reaching out to him. They want what he has to offer. And they're not reluctant to ask for help. Whereas, and when he appealed to 5,000, it tells us that when he looked around and saw all these people, he was struck with compassion about them. And he wanted to do something for them. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Again, teaching them that he would then feed them. And so the response of those who were closest to him, paradoxically, is not the response that he inspires in other people around. And perhaps we see other places where they have tried to protect him from the people, try to say, you know, leave the master alone, leave the master alone. And that's not really what he wants. Like any human being, he needs a little bit of time. He needs some time to himself, but he really has come to serve, as he does in other places. And so
this earth to Jesus, how we are taking, how we're approaching Him, are we reluctant to ask for help? Because I think we understand that when we get something from Him, we give something to Him. And maybe that's the reluctance, maybe that's the hardness that they have. They don't wish to have the quid pro quo come back at them. They know it's going to be there if they get something from Him.
Yeah, thank you for that observation. I think that's true. It's the pride, the stubbornness of Exodus, fully, you know, reaching out, knowing that you have nothing. And it also, your comments, although not your main point, made me think of what Tony said, and that this or the other reactions, that wasn't happening in Nazareth, where the people were just flocking to Him. They had this resentment or something against the message and Him. Yes, Ron.
I think something else to think about, if this is the same beginning of the 5,000 that you see in John 6, that was a hard teaching for the people to talk about. The whole chapter tells you that people came to Him looking for a free meal, but He comes back and challenges them about, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, this is a hard teaching to accept it. And so many people at that point turned away from it and didn't follow. So I wonder if that's the same one here, that where it says they still didn't understand about the loaves, that they were questioning
that additional. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. Of course, this event of Peter is, you know, well known in the world. Even those who aren't very religious, many things from it are used. You know, walking on water, to, you know, that you just have superpowers and can do anything. Stepping out in faith or keeping your eyes, you know, fixed. All those things can, you know, can come from this one event. Yeah, Devin.
What I'm curious about the event is Peter was a fisherman. He knew how to swim. I mean, in John 21:7, when he sees Jesus after the resurrection, he throws himself into the sea. And not to drown, but and he's swimming. So when he begins to sing, he's, the Lord saving. Well, I'm that curious.
Right. The conditions, maybe you're just overpowered by what is going on around them. Yeah. Thank you. So yeah, an amazing event it would have been for all of them there. Any other final comments from our last few minutes? Scott will be teaching the next three classes, and so Sunday will be Luke 9. If nothing else, thank you for your attention and participation.